song you would think of for Christmas, but considering the context of our message this morning, I think it has some bearing. Because the message, and again, we're going to talk about a shepherd. And you think about Christmas, you think about the birth of Christ, who was it announced to first? You had shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Throughout Scripture, we hear about shepherds. Because there's one shepherd we need to consider. We're going to end up in Psalm chapter 24. Because if you think about Scripture, you think about, as you read through Scripture, you think about who the shepherds are. One of the main shepherds you think of is King David. He was the shepherd boy. When Samuel went to anoint him, he was out in the field. Nobody thought to bring the shepherd in, the youngest, the little one. No one thought to bring him in to see if God was going to anoint him to be king. So you have David's heart as a shepherd. So we're eventually going to get to Psalm chapter 24, but when we think of David and shepherds, our mind always goes to Psalm chapter 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Okay, it's one of the earliest passages of Scripture that we memorize. But Psalm 23 is in the middle of two other passages dealing with shepherds. And this morning, I'd kind of like to take a look at an overview so we can get to chapter 24. But you can't get to chapter 24 without considering chapter 22 and chapter 23. But as we get started here, let's open in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the morning. We thank you for the opportunity you've given to share my heart. I pray that you would just be with the morning service. I pray that it would be a challenge and an encouragement to each of our lives. I pray that you would do the work among us that you have called us for. In your Son's precious name we pray, amen. So we think about a shepherd. All the way through Scripture. Going back into Genesis chapter 49, it was Jacob who first revealed to God's chosen people that the Lord was their shepherd. Genesis chapter 49, verse 24, "But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." Of course, the psalmist often referred to the shepherd. We just mentioned Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Psalm chapter 80, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth." In Psalm 100, "Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture." As we continue, you find Isaiah. He revealed that the Messiah would be theirs shepherd. And by that, our shepherd. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." Continue on in Ezekiel, he pointed out the failure of the human shepherds. Those who were appointed, the priests, and the need for a greater shepherd. "As I live, saith the Lord," Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 8, "As I live, saith the Lord, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock. But the shepherds fed themselves and not my flock." We're pointed to the fact we need a greater shepherd. But he goes on in that passage, and down in verse 23, and he prophesied that God would raise up that greater shepherd. "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. We've got a promise there. And that's what we celebrate this time of year. The greater shepherd coming through the line of David. Zechariah that revealed that the shepherd would be smitten. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Zechariah 13:7. And then we see Matthew as he talks about Jesus having compassion on the people because they needed a shepherd. In Matthew 9, verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he, Christ, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. In John 10, Christ boldly proclaimed that he was that shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He fulfilled the prophecy from Zechariah that he would be smitten. He also points out one other truth. He wasn't just a laborer. He was a shepherd. In John 10, 12 through 13, but he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. Down to verse 30, the hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I and my Father are one. Christ was the good shepherd. But there's a great shepherd. As you continue down through Scripture, we find this in Hebrews, as a side note, I'm going to say it, we can argue about it later, where Paul wrote in the book of Hebrews that the great shepherd, Hebrews 13, verse 20, now the God of peace that brought him again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. But there's one more shepherd we're introduced to, and that is the chief shepherd. We're introduced to him by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So there's a good shepherd, a great shepherd, and a chief shepherd. To see that in one succinct passage, we can go look at Psalm 22, 23, and 24. Psalm chapter 22, we have the good shepherd. Psalm 23, we have the great shepherd. Psalm chapter 24, we have the chief shepherd. Again, going back in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The great shepherd, Hebrews 13, we talked about that already. The chief shepherd, again, when the chief shepherd shall appear. Psalm chapter 22 has that good shepherd. Okay, I borrowed some outline here. I am not an alliterator. I'm just so you know, that's not me. I'm not big on alliteration, so mark this down, take note of this, but I borrowed it, just so you know. It's not original. The good shepherd dies for his sheep, Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 23, we have the great shepherd who lives for the sheep. And then chapter 24, we have the chief shepherd who comes for the sheep. So when he dies, we're looking at a sacrificial death. He's taking care of our past. By his death, he's taking care of the things in our past. So when the great shepherd lives, Psalm chapter 23, He makes intercession and supplies for our present needs. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. As the chief shepherd, when he comes, we have the opportunity to spend eternity with him. That's our future. And here's the other part for you. In Psalm chapter 23, we see the cross. Everything signified by that good shepherd. He was smitten. We talked about that. That's the cross. Psalm chapter 23, with the present, his rod and his staff, that's the crook. Not the crook, as in the bend of the staff, not the guy who broke into your house. In Psalm chapter 24, we have the future when he's coming. This is symbolized by a crown. There will be a crown. There's a crown for him. There's a crown promised to us. So as we look to that future, let's consider Psalm chapter 24. Psalm chapter 24, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." Psalm chapter 24 gives us instruction on how we enter into the presence of the chief shepherd. Many, and I would concur with them in this assessment, think that this was written, this whole passage, Psalm 22, 23, and 24, but particularly Psalm 24, about when the entrance of the ark came back into Jerusalem. We talk about the ark. It's that wooden box that's laid over the gold. It's got the cherubims in it. It held the Ten Commandments. It had Aaron's rod in it, not Moses. Aaron's rod had the mercy seat on it. It was the physical symbol of the presence of God for the children of Israel. But it was captured. Saul took it into battle when he shouldn't have. He lost it because he was trying to use it as a good luck charm. And it was captured. The Philistines decided they really didn't want it around after it started doing all kinds of crazy things to them. Again, we're not going to spend time going into it, but it was definitely not a pleasant experience for the Philistines. So they were happy to get rid of it. Okay, one interesting detail on that. We've spent several years in Kansas, so this I enjoy learning about and playing with agricultural stuff, among many, many other things. What little I know about cows, if you take a mama cow who has just had a calf, and you try to separate it from the calf, and they can hear the calf, you're in for a fight. That's the little piece I know. I just know this. It's true for many other people, including people. It's true for many things. But cows, they can get pretty feisty if you take them away from their calf and their calf starts calling for them. They try to get back to them through whatever you try to stop them with. The Philistines took two mama cows, hitched them to a cart, and sent them. And they went. And from the account, okay, so if you're reading, you have to read in like, so often we read our Bible and it's just words on a page. But if you read that account, not a story, it's an account, it's a truth that actually happened, it happened. We're not just reading a fictional book. But you have to engage your mind. It talks about the cows not, I don't remember the exact term. I think it's bleeding or move. Or they make noise as they're walking away. It's like you can just see the cows, and if they could have facial expression, it's like they really, really want to turn around and go back to where their calves are. But yet they've got something pulling them towards Israel. Can you? You gotta see the picture of this. You can't just read it as words on a page. But anyway, I digress. But that being said, Psalm 24, we talk about the entrance of God's presence. That picture of it being the ark. The ark coming back in to Israel. I am a Baptist. Understand this. Baptists don't dance. I tell my kids this all the time. When this ark came back in, what was David's reaction? Second Samuel chapter 6, he danced before the Lord. He was ecstatic. No, I'm not going to demonstrate for you. But, I mean, think about watching somebody as they've just won a major game or they've done something. Think about what this looks like. That's what David's doing. He's overjoyed that the ark has returned to Israel. It left, and it was gone for over 60 years because King Saul, the same problem King Saul had throughout his entire life. It's almost like he just didn't care if he had God's presence. And again, we could go down a whole rabbit trail on that one. But we won't. We'll stay off the rabbit trails. Mostly. But Saul didn't care about God's presence. It comes back, and David, first of all, David brought it back. He recognized the importance of bringing it. But when it came back, he recognized what it meant to have it back. He longed for the presence of God. But there was more than just a celebration. To enter to the presence of God, it takes sanctification. I know, a big word. We have to be holy to enter God's presence. We have to be justified. We have to be pure. Just think about it. What did it take for a high priest to go in to that most holy place where the ark resided, where the presence of God, the symbol of the presence of God, resided? They had to be holy. They had to have their sins. They had to have the remission of their sins. We learned about in Sunday school. So if you missed that one, go anyway. That's the story there. You can go ask the teacher. Yes, there he is. Yes, I'm sorry. I am horrible with names. But yes, you go ask him. He'll tell you about remission of sins. But that's what they needed before they could enter. And when they went in, they put bells on the bottom of their robe, and they put a rope around their ankle. Because if they weren't holy, if they had not had that sanctification completed, God was going to kill them. So you tie an ankle around, a rope around their ankle so that if they're not, you can pull them back out of there because you're not going in after them. Can you imagine being that high priest? But wait. When Christ died on the cross, that veil was rent in two. We have that same access. And yes, we're told in the book of Hebrews that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, the mercy seat, and find grace in time of need. We can enter that presence boldly, but we ought to be sanctified the same way they required in the Old Testament. So how do we get to there? That's what Psalm 24 tells us. The first thing we need to do is we need to acknowledge the Lord. He starts off by saying that He owns the earth and everything and everyone in the world. The earth is the Lord's, possessive, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. Unfortunately, in this day and age, we get to the point where evolution is pushed so far down our throats, we don't recognize we have a creator. But God owns the title to the earth. Think similarly. Well, it's my body, or it's my piece of property, or it's my... Piece of property is an easy one. How much is that piece of property yours if you stop paying your taxes on it? Even if you have the mortgage paid off, if you stop paying taxes, you'll find out very quickly that's not your piece of property. The county, the state, the federal, whatever, somebody's going to take it from you. The whole earth is the Lord's. In verse 2, as we talk about the acts of creation, for He hath founded upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Everything above the oceans, everything below the oceans, He made it all. So how does He own title to it? Well, first of all, He made it. Genesis 1 and 2. He made us. And the animals, and the plants, and the. He made it all. 1 Corinthians 10, for the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Colossians 1, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it may be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Revelation chapter 4, as they stand round the throne, the cry is made, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Job reminds us, what is man that thou shouldest think magnify him, and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him, and that thou shouldest visit him every morning and try him every moment? He asks the question, what is man? The psalmist reminds us in Psalm chapter 8, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Ask the question again, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? So first of all, we need to acknowledge the Lord. Secondly, we need to seek to enter and stand in His holy presence. Verses 3 through 6, but verses 3 and 4, we'll see how the way to seek God. Verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. We mentioned earlier that the Old Testament priest, when they entered in, the high priest entered into the most holy place, that presence of the Lord, he had to be prepared properly for it. And why? Because God is holy and righteous. You cannot enter into the presence of God with sin. If you do, it will be judged. Before we can enter into God's presence, we have to be holy. We have to be sanctified. So how do we do that? Well, first, verse 4, our hands must be clean, our hearts must be pure. Clean hands. Yeah, they're relatively clean. That's not the path. That's not the reference here. It's what we do. The things we do. It's the outward function of our motives and our attitudes. What's displayed to the world around us. Sorry, what we actually do, our conduct and behavior. Go the other way. We'll get to the other stuff in a second. It's our conduct, our behavior, our actions, the things we do, what's displayed, what other people see about us. But then there's a pure heart. That's our motive and our attitude. That's the stuff that's inside of us. We can't just look good. Can't just act good. We must be pure. Christ of the Pharisees used the term whited sepulchres. Outwardly, they're painted, they're pretty, they're nice, and inside, they're full of dead men's bones. Just because we do good doesn't mean we are good. You need to be pure inwardly. But second, we must not worship idols. This is the other half of verse 4. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. Say, wait a second, I don't see idols in there. Well, you do. Vanity. Vanity is idols. Something empty, vain, false. Say, well, we got that one licked. Man, you can come to my house and I promise you, you will not find a shelf with idols on it. You don't find a shelf with idols in my house either, but that doesn't mean we don't have idols. An idol is not just this wood or stone little figurine up on a shelf that you burn incense. No, that's not an idol. An idol's anything that we put as higher importance than God. Try to avoid meddling too much here, but how much time have you spent on social media or watching TVs, movies, whatever, versus how much time have you spent seeking God's face? What's more important, the sports, whether you're watching or playing them, or spending time with God's people? Do we prioritize making money so we can spend it on ourselves? Or do we seek to honor God with our time and our talents? By the way, those were all for me. I don't know, I'm sure some of those might apply to you too, but those were for me. But think about it. What in your life is an idol? So we have to have clean hands and a pure heart. We can't have idols. And we can't be liars. That's the simple way of saying, as we finish verse 4, nor sworn deceitfully. It's more than just lying. But we need to have integrity in all that we do. Had an interesting one on this. Been asked what we've been doing the last few weeks at Grandma and Grandpa's. Well, Grandpa's got a garage that we're putting a heating air conditioning unit in. We almost had the chance to get that for free. That's a big one. But the company we bought it from gave it to us and never signed it out of their system, like we never picked it up. Sent me all kinds of emails saying, hey, if you don't pick it up, we're going to cancel your order. Like, oh, go ahead, please cancel. No. I called them. That's a big one. That's a point of integrity. But when the cashier at Walmart gives you an extra 25 cents back, or you realize that you didn't scan something right and you missed it, do you turn around and make it right? I know. I don't like going in Walmart either. But do you make it right? Do you have integrity? When no one else has seen, no one else knows, do you swear deceitfully? So first of all, you see the wages exceed, and then we see the results of it in verse 5. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Mentioned this morning, the Sunday school is out of Romans 3. Started in verse 23. For all have sinned. That's every one of us. Every one of us has done the things we just talked about. Have idols, sworn deceitfully. We don't have clean hands. We don't have a pure heart. If you think you do, you know, we can talk afterwards, and I can very quickly probably demonstrate that you don't. With just a few questions, unless you're lying to me, and then we're dealing with sworn deceitfully anyway. So, but we've all been there. All are sinners. The only way to enter in is to be pure. So how do we get there? Leviticus chapter 16 tells us how they did it in the Old Testament. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring his blood within the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There's blood involved. They killed the bullock, they sprinkle the blood. They killed the goat, they sprinkle the blood. Then we move into today. Say, wait a second, there's nobody taking the blood of a bull or the blood of a goat and sprinkling it. Well, that's because we come to today. We look into the book of Hebrews chapter 9. This is where we're at today. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hand, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he have often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Basically, a long passage telling us that the Old Testament, they used the blood of bulls and goats. The New Testament, we have once the blood of Christ to make atonement for our sin. We have remission of sins in the New Testament because of Christ's blood. The big word out of Sunday school this morning was propitiation. We'll let you go look it up later. So the way that we are to seek God is through holy hands, pure heart, not lying, okay? All that list. The results, we've been made pure. We are covered by that blood. It is such people, this the truth declared, it is such people who truly seek and worship God. Verse 6, this is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob. Those who seek Him will find Him. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Seek and you shall find. Okay, all the verses we know of Christ in the New Testament. If you are seeking Him, He will not turn you away. By that, Hebrews chapter 4, let us therefore, we mentioned this earlier, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because we have the pure hands, the pure heart, because we have all of these things, we've obtained the mercy from the mercy seat. Now we can enter boldly into God's presence. So how do we do that? 1 John, we'll continue there for just a second. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That's why we're here this morning. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. One of the interesting points from this morning, and I didn't want to stand up in the middle of your Sunday school class and say it, but we talk about the covering for our sin. When all of this happened, all of our sin was still future. When Christ paid the penalty for our sin, it was still coming. We hadn't committed it yet because we weren't around yet. But He cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. See, I don't even have to tell you you're a liar because God just did. My question I asked you earlier, if you want to tell me that you don't have all these pure hands and clean heart and all, okay? God just said that you're a liar. If we confess our sins, but here's the truth. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, that has some bearing on salvation, but I think that has much, much more to do with that fancy word we used a while ago, sanctification. How do you stay right? There's your answer. Confess your sins. So now that we're worthy, as much as I can say we're worthy, as long as we're worthy, we've met the requirements laid out up to this point, so then what happens? Well, now it's time to welcome the presence of God. David, walking ahead of the ark, cries out. Verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory. As it approaches, you hear David crying out. This cry isn't just for the guys who were standing there opening the gates so they could bring the ark in. It's a truth for us today. Remember, as Christ, we look towards Easter, we look towards the entry of Christ into the city. The people stand there with palm leaves. There's some, I don't know, some fancy term for it, but the palm leaves. And they stand before waving and putting them down before him. Hosanna! They cry out. He is recognized as he enters as that King of Glory. And it happens again when he returns for us. When he returns, not just for us the first time, but the second time, when he returns to rule on the earth. First of all, there's a need to open up the gates. David stands there and cries, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates!" He's saying, "Hey, let me in!" There's a need to have the presence of God enter. Why? The King of Glory is the Lord who is strong and mighty. So David, again, read with your imagination. David standing there crying before the gates, "Hey, let me in!" The gatekeeper looks at him and says, "Why? It's there, really, in the Hebrew, I promise." But David almost assumes they're going to ask why, and that's what his answer is. "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Why should I let him in? Because that's who it is." Take careful note. Lord, in your Bible, should be all capitals. That is the Yahweh or Jehovah. That is the covenant-keeping God of Israel. That is the one name. Oh, it was so revered. That was the highest honor of a name you could give God. And he is mighty in battle. He's a military champion. They experienced this. That's why when Saul lost the ark, he knew that the ark represented the presence of God in leading them in battle. And so he's like, "Well, great, I can go win this battle if I take the ark with me." Not recognizing that he wasn't doing it right. It's not just a good luck charm, but on the other side of that, when it did lead in battle, when it was under God's plan and provision, that led them to victory. But he reemphasizes it in verses 9 and 10. But there's one minor difference. If you read verse 8, it's the Lord mighty in battle. In verse 10, it's the Lord of hosts. Not only was he the one who was mighty in battle, he led the children of Israel in the battle. The armies of Israel were at his command. So great. We talked about the Ark of the Covenant being the presence of God in the Old Testament, going back into the city of Jerusalem. David's all ecstatic about it, but that's ancient history. Why? Why do we care? What purpose does that serve for us today? Well, first of all, that same Lord who's mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts, stands knocking. Reminded of that in Revelation chapter 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." He stands knocking. And really, I'd say there's two ways he's knocking. One, if you've never asked Jesus into your heart, if you never recognized your need of a Savior, he knocks, saying, "Let me in. Let me provide salvation. Accept the work that I've already done. The blood that I sacrificed for you. There is a remission for your sins." If you are a believer, though, he still stands there knocking. He still wants to have his presence with you. And yes, I fully get we have the Holy Spirit, we have him forever. I'm not arguing that point. But he wants a relationship with you. He desires to spend time with you. He desires for you to know him. He already knows you. He wants you to know him. 1 Corinthians 15, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." God desires to work through you. He also desires to be made known to others by you. Now thanks be unto God, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth the triumph in Christ." So we have victory. We have the victory in Christ. "And maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." In other words, as you walk around, people should recognize that you have Christ. That's the presence he desires in you. Revelation chapter 1, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." I am. Okay, just the simple statement there tells you it's referring to deity, it's referring to God. But by descriptor, there's only one that could fit that description, and that is Christ alone. "And have the keys of hell and death." So the question this morning, where's the presence of God in your life? Is he standing knocking, asking to be let in? Is he asking to give you that first entrance, that salvation? Or is he standing knocking saying, "Hey, let me in so I can show through you myself to the world"? Both things can be addressed this morning. In just a minute, we're going to take an invitation. I'm going to hand the remainder of the service over to Pastor. But you have a choice. If you don't know him, I would love the opportunity. I know Pastor, his wife, would love the opportunity to spend time and show you from the Word of God how you can. How you can have the presence of God in your life if you've never had it before. But if you are saved, you are a believer, does the savor of God show through you? Do people around you see and recognize that you have the presence of God in your life? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the morning. We do thank you that you do desire to enter in and have your presence among us. If there be one who doesn't know you this morning, we ask that even this morning they have the courage and the boldness to seek somebody out, to ask the question, to take the time to see and know your presence. For those that do, we ask that you would help them to have the courage and the boldness they need to take the next step. To live and have that savor of you and your presence emanating from them.